First Thessalonians, chapter 2. First Thessalonians, chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 12. Not a long passage, but a passage that is full of good teaching. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. May God bless this reading. Now I begin this sermon with a question that is often asked of young people, but I think we'll discover today as we go through this passage that it really ought to be asked of everyone. So what do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow older? If you are on the younger side of things, I'm a little bit curious. Has anybody asked you that question before? Okay, I get some nods. So we're going to ask this question: what do you hope to do with your life? The Thessalonians are being urged to do one particular thing with their lives, and it's no surprise that we read, "We wish you, brothers, that you would aspire to live quietly." We're going to try to figure out what that means. What do you want to be? I want to live quietly. What an interesting answer. The church in Thessalonica was very good at doing some very important things. The first among these things was living in brotherly love. I want you to notice something about that, though. It's not just brotherly love within the church. It's brotherly love that extends further on. What is this Macedonia? Well, it's a region. It's a place you can go to today. It's a little north of Greece. Macedonia describes a region and not one particular little church. The brothers were showing love not just to their own church, but to a church that was much bigger. Because after all, the church is not just one little place that we gather here in a suburb of New York City every week. The church is bigger than that. And the application to the present is obvious. This is the way things should be. Churches should help not only the people within their fellowship and love one another, but also love people who are in other churches who also believe in the gospel as given by Jesus Christ. And in our particular way of administering the church, we call it the Presbyterian style of church government. This is very easy. Who are the other churches you are supposed to love also closely? The churches within your presbytery, the churches within your denomination. Are there other churches that we should love? Yes. We have all sorts of other churches that we are also in a looser communion with, but nonetheless a very real community. And so those are also churches that we should love. And this is following the instruction that Paul gives to the church in Thessaloniki when he says that the Thessalonians are very good because not only do they love the brothers in the church, they love the brothers that are in churches around them in Macedonia. A direct application of this. Now, the Thessalonians are one of those few churches that Paul writes to and doesn't say, I'm going to correct this particular little error, or sometimes this particular big error. He writes to them as a church that is very accomplished, a church that is accomplished at loving one another as a family ought to love one another. And may this be said about any church that you're a part of. I've been a part of churches like this. I am a part of a church like this. And it's a wonderful thing. This is how churches should be. I understand that they're not always, but this is the goal that we should aspire to, is to be and to be part of and to be part of building a fellowship where, in fact, there is brotherly love shown among the members of that church. And so this church in Thessaloniki that we read about in the ancient world, it doesn't need improvement. Well, what do you tell the people who don't need improvement in loving one another? You say, do it more. Do it more. Keep doing it. I urge you on. There's a striving for a goal, even though a very real goal has been reached. Did you notice that? And you know, this is a part of the Christian life that I think is really important. You never quite arrive, do you? You know, in some things in human, in the human scope of living, you can get to a goal. You can get the perfect score on a test. You know, before God, we don't have that option. But God may still say, you're doing a wonderful job. Do more. And this is not meant to discourage you by any means. It just means that there is far more that is possible for you to do. This church in Thessaloniki is really, really good at loving. Love more. Is it ever possible to love in an infinite way? Only God knows that. We as human beings certainly can't get to that goal. You know, this is a godly goal, to love still more. What's a worldly goal? A worldly goal might be great. You know, there's a bumper sticker that I've seen around that says something like this. It's instructions, I guess, for making history. Something like that. It says, well-behaved women don't make history. And there's another bumper sticker that I've seen. To the victor belong the spoils and all the toys. And there's another one I've seen. Greed is good. All of these things give worldly goals, don't they? And we could go on for a long time about this. It's interesting. There's a whole cottage industry in coming up with goals that sound good and fit on bumper stickers, I guess. But what should our goal be? Well, none of these. You know, there's a dispute among historians. Do great men or do masses of people make history? Now, I think you might, if you want to carve out a little time in your schedule, ask Mr. Weir about this, and I'd be interested in his response. But that's not exactly where I'm going with this. I'm actually going with this to tell you that neither one of these is actually true. And we can't write history from the standpoint of great people or from masses of people or from any other way. I don't know, the proletariat revolting, I don't know what. Okay, there are all sorts of ways that we can make history and imagine that it happens. But it turns out that God has a very different history that he's writing, isn't it? And this is just true. Now, I can't tell you all the ways that God's writing history because his ways are quite mysterious. But I can tell you one thing. All these people that have been talked about on the bumper stickers and the practical wisdom that you might see in the world, that you need to misbehave in order to make history, you need to seek money in order to be great, you need to do all these things, they are all wrong. And actually, we get the prescription that is very different in this passage, don't we? So, who makes history? Well, not the great men, not the crowds of people, not ill-behaved women. Instead, real history is made by quiet people. Now that turns the world on its head, doesn't it? Real history is made by quiet people who are living quietly, who are minding their own affairs, who are working with their hands, who are doing all of the ordinary things that you would perhaps think of as going along with little people in the world. And in fact, you're right. Little people, according to the world, do these things. But here's the thing that is amazing about it. Great people in the kingdom of God do these things. You see how this gets turned on its head? The world's wisdom is entirely turned on its head on this particular point. There are places where I I can look at the world's wisdom and say, if I want to max out my 401k and get the best from investment, I might listen to the world's advice. But if I want to figure out what it is to live in the kingdom of God and be great, I want to listen to none of the world's advice. I want to go to the scriptures and see that Paul instructs a very old church of very good believers in a very practical way to be great in the kingdom of God. And here it is, and this is no secret. To be great in the kingdom of God, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands. What an interesting set of instructions. It's a little disappointing for being so boring, perhaps, but a lot of the best things in life are things that the world calls boring. And here is something that is so straightforward that perhaps I don't even need to say it, and yet I do need to remind you, because the world is whispering in your ear constantly. The advertiser whispers in your ear, if you only had a bigger TV. And the school whispers in your ear, you can be anything you want to be. All you need to do is imagine it. And the boss whispers in your ear, boy, if you want to be great in this company, all you have to do is. And perhaps all of these things have their place in the world, but they don't tell you how to live in a heavenly kingdom, do they? There's a summary word for how to live in order to be great in the kingdom of God. And that is to live as a servant. And a servant does all these things. A servant is quiet. A servant minds his own business. And a servant works. This is how you are great in the kingdom of God. You turn the world upside down. The last shall be first. In Matthew 19, we read this sort of instruction in a very memorable parable. The last shall be first. You know, the jobs that are worth doing in this world are servant jobs. Now, what do we mean by a job? We have a particular way of understanding that word. I want to expand it a little bit for you because we are, after all, Christians, and Christians must have a different understanding of how we are to live if we are to be Christians at all. When I say that I have a job, you're going to ask me, where do you work? And I will tell you where I work. I work in the school district of, okay, fantastic. That's your job. That's my job. Well, it's only part of my job. You see, it's a significant part of my job because they happen to pay me for the privilege, which is lovely. And maybe for your job you get paid, but this does not always happen. But what else is part of my job? Well, there's a lot more to my job. I'm also a husband. I'm a dad. I'm a member of a church. I'm a person in my neighborhood. I'm a citizen of an increasingly fractured country, but it's still here. I am all these things. All these things imply certain responsibilities and certain jobs that I have. And for most of them, I don't get paid. And that's the interesting thing, is the jobs we are called to do in our life, most of them are actually unpaid. Now, there will be something, maybe, that you do later on in your life, or presently in your life, or you did in the past in your life, depending on which station you're at, where you get paid for the privilege of doing it. Great. We need that. But think bigger. The job that you do, that you are called to do by God, is much bigger than earning money. Mothering is service to children. It's unpaid, but richly rewarded. Fathering is service to wife and to children. It's unpaid, but richly rewarded. Ah, let's extend this a little further. Being a kid. Do you think you have a job as when you're a kid? Oh, yeah. What is your job as a kid? Well, it's quite simple. Listen to your parents. Being a boss. Let's say you have achieved that goal of employing other people. Then your job is service to your customers and your employees. If you're an employee, your job is service to your customers and your boss. Now, for which of these things is there a heavenly reward? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Part of the teaching we run into in this passage is actually for all of these things. Any service which is truly rendered to the Lord will receive its reward. Whether you are paid for it or not in this world. And actually, the jobs you're paid for in the world are probably the things you're going to receive the least heavenly reward for, because you've already received the payment for them in this world. It's the things you haven't received the payment for that might even be the most significant. And in a very meaningful way, our lives ought to be webs of service where we are seeking how we may serve those around us. And there's something about this phrase, work of the hands. We urge you, brothers, to work with your hands, says Paul. I really like hearing this. Why? Because I like working with my hands directly. But, of course, we must remember that Paul is talking about all sorts of work that is honorable. Calvin, for example, in his commentaries, notes that work with hands is a part for the whole language. He's using that to describe useful work. Do useful work. It might be with your hands. It might literally be with your hands. I find that sort of work uniquely satisfying. But it might be with your mind. It might be with your feet. It might be with all sorts of things that God has given you as gifts to use. The message is quite simple. Do useful things. There are many things we can do with our time in the world, and a number of them are mere entertainment for ourselves. It's interesting, isn't it, how we really can waste an incredible amount of our own time just entertaining and feeding this restless mind with who knows what. Be careful what you do with your time. Do useful things. Now, I'll just give as a side note, I ran into a really interesting example of work with your hands being violated. In the last couple of weeks, there's been yet another prosecution of yet another person who's figured out how to game the system in Philadelphia and find a no-work sort of job. And he got caught at it. That's the only problem, right? But the goal was he could be employed by this person out here and not do any work, but get paid for it. And he had to show up. And, of course, there was a catch. The catch was he had to give his influence to the city council to make sure they voted the right way in order to favor the person that was employing him, right? There was definitely a quid pro quo for this particular no-work job. Well, that's corruption. And it's interesting. That's maybe a larger part of corruption, which you can identify in the legal system. But there are all sorts of little tiny examples of corruption that come up in our lives as well. And corruption starts in the heart, and we think, well, if I don't have to do the work, then maybe I'll be happy. Because work makes me miserable. And this might be true. Work is work. And ever since the fall, work really has been difficult. I don't want to minimize that. But when we think in our minds, I can achieve the same thing and get all the money and prestige and influence that I need by not working, we have crossed an interesting line there, haven't we? So this is why Paul instructs the Thessalonians, work with your hands. Make sure you're actually doing something useful. Because if you don't, you are placing yourself in spiritual danger. It's not just danger of the worldly legal system. Maybe they'll catch up with you. Maybe they won't. I don't know. We keep catching people in the city of Philadelphia. I know that. But, you know, it's interesting. This is one of those things that people seem to seek after. They want to be able to get all the gains with none of the cost. And that's a problem. So what's the alternative to work with your hands? The alternative is lazy living. And we usually think of job or school laziness when we think of the word laziness, but it's not the only type, is it? Because there can be a spiritual laziness. There can be a laziness about helping the people who are closest to us. Imagine if these people of the church of Thessaloniki said to each other, you know what, I'm getting tired of loving you today. I know I have in the past, but I'm just tired of it, so yeah, won't happen tomorrow. What a betrayal that would be. And I can say it that way. And the betrayal sounds awful. But you know that you've seen that in people's lives. I knew a fellow who had it all. He got the ticket to come to America. He got a job. He married a wonderful woman. Faithful woman. Faithful wife. He had kids. And then he got lazy. He got tired of doing good. And it all fell apart simply because he didn't want to do it anymore. That's not what we're looking for. There's a sense of perseverance that's necessary in this, isn't there? We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And so we need to be pushed because we've seen cases where things fall apart, where people just don't want to do it anymore. Yes, it's work. I'm going to tell you, there is a reward at the end of it. You know, one of America's greatest exports to the world, I'm sorry to say, is laziness. There's a heresy called the name it and claim it religion, prosperity gospel. All you need to do is pray to God for that Mercedes or that money or that job, and you will get it. And it's often dressed up in better language than that. But it's a spiritual Ponzi scheme. Let's say God, for whatever reason, does decide to give you these things for no work. It could happen. We have an experiment going, by the way. It's called the lottery. Okay? Where money is suddenly sprinkled from on high. And you think, oh, my life is going to be perfect. Well, ask any winner of that particular lottery if they actually are winners in the spiritual sense. And I think you'll hear some very interesting stories of how it all went wrong. About how that sprinkling of what seemed to be glorious money turned out to be sand. It's a sobering thing to think about how this world just doesn't satisfy, isn't it? And we don't want to be building spiritual Ponzi schemes where it seems like the reward is just around the corner and then the reward is never there because it never was. It's an illusion. And so this vision that we get of life, as Paul instructs the Thessalonians, is our vision as well. In verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is an interesting goal to get to. Owe no one anything. How does this relate to being a servant, by the way? Because the first part of this passage, we read 9 through 11, was about being a better servant to each other. And perhaps in the work that God calls you to. So how in the world is owe no one anything related to being servant? Because servants tend to owe a great deal to their bosses and to their co-workers. And there's definitely a sense where they owe things to each other. So how does it relate to being a servant to read in verse 12? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, it's in this way. The last sentence seems like a bit of a non sequitur. That's a fancy way of saying things that don't seem to follow. To someone who's steeped in perhaps an American vision of independence. Verses 9 through 11 are about interdependence. That is to say, none of us lives alone as an island. We work together, mutually serving one another. And this is what God would have for us. So then to have verse 12 about independence right after that seems a little funny to us. But Paul is practicing what he preaches. Remember that. Paul is being a tent maker at the same time that he is also being a minister of the gospel, traveling around to all sorts of different cities and founding churches. So Paul can definitely say he has worked and he is dependent on no one. Should we seek independence? Now, there are all sorts of different kinds of independence, aren't there? We can seek independence from family. We can seek independence from work. That's called getting rich. Okay? We can seek independence from political tyranny. That's another type of independence. So what type of independence are we speaking of here? Well, the wrong model is the American cowboy model. Beholden to no one, so he thinks. Actually, some of the plots in these old cowboy movies had to do with cowboys that discovered that they really needed all the other people around them, right? Aren't they? I mean, if you look at the plots of those movies, you'll discover maybe a deeper truth there, but let's just take that as a trope for now. You know, we do not exist on our own terms. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds the Corinthians, we are not our own. God has created us. And we are not our own, therefore we work together. in this web of service. And our prosperity is not due to our own work alone. It is due to the work of other people around us in mutual service, and it is due to God's gift to us. All these things are our prosperity. Independence is not saying, I am free of God. You see, that's one version of independence people would say. Independence is rather saying, I do what God wills me to do. Independence, then, is recognizing your dependence on God, because He is the one who gives true freedom. And when Paul urges the church to be dependent on no one, and the people in the church to be dependent on no one, he surely is not urging them to be independent of God, because this all depends on God's graciousness to them. And so as we are independent of others around us, perhaps, we are still dependent on God. And even that illusion of independence on people around us may not be quite the full story. You know, it's a very freeing thing to free yourself from the responsibility for the outcome. If I simply think to myself, I have to work harder in order to get X, whether that's good health or good job or good wife or good children, maybe if I work harder, all that'll come. That's an interesting type of slavery, isn't it? But we can free ourselves of that. God can free us of that when we recognize that these things are God's good gifts to us. I heard an interesting story. Some of you know the name Rich Gantz. One of the things that happened in his life was he was fired from a job for being faithful as a new Christian. And that is an interesting story in itself. But the interesting thing to me for this particular illustration is what he did with that. He was walking in a rage, wishing for revenge on the people who had unjustly fired him. And then he heard singing from the Psalms, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." He became free at that point from the wish for revenge. And that sort of wish can be a real taskmaster, a real slaveholder, can't it? If we wish for vengeance, then we are not free. But we can free ourselves knowing that in fact God is the one who is in charge of everything. Where men, in fact, are free of God, so they think, they become slaves to all sorts of things. Slaves to their desires, slaves to their money, slaves to other people's influence. But when men call on God and serve each other in a mutual web of servitude, then you have something that begins to become a free society that points toward the freedom that we have in Christ, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So much of the trouble in the world comes from people who think they know what the right outcome to be should be, so they try to shape the outcome to their own ends. They try to control things, everything around them. You know, petty office politics turns on such things, doesn't it? We think we can manipulate everybody around us. It's a little version of the great dictators. We think we can control things better than anyone can, and so we have central planning, or we have offices that end up in incredibly intricate politics, that sort of thing. All these things come from the same spirit of human ambition, wanting to make slaves of each other. Types of slavery are almost unending. Money, ambition, cruel political regimes, loan sharks. Even the justice system can be a type of slave maker, unfortunately. Meaningless toil. Now, this is probably the most common. How many people go to their jobs and think, oh, this is meaningless? Well, if you haven't thought that once or twice, you're probably not working at a very hard job. But it's interesting, isn't it, how the perspective that is more eternal than just what you're earning in the paycheck can make your job much more meaningful. And you are no longer a slave when your job is meaningful. And your job can become meaningful because you are doing it for Christ. Now, there's a lot of good ways to become dependent on man. The best way probably is to get into debt. And the proverb speaks of debtors as slaves. Reneging on your vows. Well, you'll find out that, in fact, your vows do stick more certainly than you thought they did. Probably the best way, though, to become dependent on the people around you is to go along with the world's ever-shifting wisdom. Because I can tell you, what we believe today is not going to be what we believe tomorrow according to the world. And in fact, if you move from place to place, you'll find that the world's wisdom also changes. Isn't it better to go along with the system, to go along with Jesus, who says that in fact, we are to take his yoke, but we will find that this burden is very light. Now, this is easy to apply to folks of what might sometimes be called of a working age. Now, if I say there's somebody in front of me that's of a working age, who do you think of? Well, you probably don't think of a 5-year-old. You probably don't think of a 90-year-old. But I'm going to try to change your perspective just a little tiny smidgen on this particular point. Who is of a working age? I'm going to include everyone. I am going to include people who are not in the job force. I'm going to include people who are retired. I'm going to include people who are 4 years old and figuring out how to deal with the world around them. In other words, I'm talking to every single person who could possibly be listening to this. You are of working age. Well, you know what? Let's make the working age a little bigger. So, kids, you know that you are actually called to work by God. It's true. Now, you may feel God's call through the voice of your parents. That's the most common way. It's also going to happen through other people that might be in your life, your teachers. It also might happen through your friends. Your friend says, man, I really need help. Are you going to say, I've got to watch TikTok? I hope not. I hope you're made of sterner stuff than that. God calls you to it. You are of a working age. If your friend says, yeah, I need help, go help them. If your mom says, do the dishes, go do them. Your service is to God. Isn't that an amazing thing? We can say of all the work that is legitimately asked of us, this service is to God. Let's say you're retired. Okay. That's great. Now you no longer get a paycheck. Maybe you're independently wealthy. Maybe everything worked and you followed all that worldly advice about investment. That's great. Does that mean you get to sit back and let all the other people do the work for you? Well, I hope not. First of all, you're going to die of boredom. Second of all, more importantly, God has called you to do other things. What do you do after you stop getting a paycheck? Well, now you have a little time to do all the things that maybe were lacking in your service before. This is a wealthy time in terms of time. You saved so that you could become independently wealthy. Fantastic. Rest is good, but so is work. Maybe God has called you to help your family. Maybe God has called you. I know one fellow who retired and ended up working much harder. He's writing all sorts of books right now that he always wanted to write. What a great way to spend his time. And I look at that and I think, I hope I'm that productive when I am of a certain age to be retired. Maybe you are sick in your retirement and you're old. Does that mean that God requires no more work of you? Well, your work's going to be different. Can you not pray? Can you not do the work now that you have the time to do that God has asked of you? We are never outside of that working age, are we? God calls us to do things before Him. Those things are going to change throughout our lives. We're likely not to get paid for most of them, but God has still called us to do them. You know, it's interesting that work was given to us even before the fall. And Jesus says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. This is in John 5. Jesus works for you. Jesus, in fact, has done the work perfectly for you. And we might be tempted to think that with all this emphasis and thoughts about work and working before God, that that's what earns us the ticket to heavenly paradise. But the reality is much easier and much harder at the same time, isn't it? Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And the heart of living for Jesus is not working, although we must work before God. The heart of living before Jesus is believing and becoming his servant. To whom do you owe your being? Serve him. Jesus is the great example of the sort of work that we're talking about. He took his work so seriously that he went to the executioner's chair and worked the greatest reversal that anyone has ever worked in the history of the world. God is angry with rebellious people because of Jesus' work on your behalf. If you cling to his promises, his righteousness, and his work is your work. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, let's take this vision of growing up and take it a little further out. What do you want to be when you become more perfected in Christ? I think you could do a lot worse than to take the advice that Paul gives to the Thessalonians. Aspire to live quietly. Isn't it interesting how that hope to live quietly and to serve God quietly is the hope that, in fact, is the hope of the Christian who follows Jesus? Why is that? It's because that's exactly what Jesus himself did. This is not just a question for kids. What do you want to be? What do you want to do? It's a question for everybody here. And I urge you to answer it in this way. I want to be a quiet person. I want to be a person who minds my own affairs. I want to be a person who works at useful tasks because I know with my useful work I am building the kingdom of God. What an amazing thing that is. You know, all the menial tasks we have to do. We have to do the dishes. We have to take out the garbage. All of these things are done to the glory of God. Doesn't that give your work a great deal more meaning and a great deal more significance as we live before Him? Amen. Amen. We turn to the Psalms.